The 66 books of the Bible come to us in a variety of genres. Much of the Bible's content, as you may be aware, is written as history, but there is also other genres, such as wisdom literature, which is how we describe the Psalms and the Proverbs, just to name a couple. We've been studying prophecy in recent weeks, and that in itself is its own particular literary genre in the Bible. In the New Testament, much of the content comes to us in the form of epistles, or we might say more ordinarily as letters. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, fits within the genre of apocalyptic literature or apocalyptic prophecy. As you might expect, and this is really important when it comes to understanding the scripture, our manner of interpretation must correspond with the nature of the literary genre. The way in which we interpret the Bible and draw out its meaning has to relate to the particular genre. You probably know this, but some genres in the Bible are a lot easier to unpack than others. For example, it's easier to understand the historical record of 1 Samuel than it is to interpret every allegory that you find in the Song of Solomon. It's easier to make sense of what Paul is saying in his letters than it is to decode the complex imagery that we find in the book of Revelation. Well, this morning I want us to engage in one of the challenging genres. We're going to examine the apocalyptic prophecy found in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at the book of Daniel chapter 7. It is challenging to interpret, but it is central to understanding the purposes behind the advent of Jesus. Let me give a little bit of background from the first few chapters. Daniel is a Jewish exile. He's a Jewish exile who has spent his entire adult life serving as a high-ranking officer within the Babylonian Empire. He's a foreigner. He's a Jewish exile, but he serves as a high-ranking official within the Babylonian Empire. If your Bibles are open, you may note in chapter 6, verse 3, Daniel became distinguished above the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was within him, and the king planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. This is amazing. A foreign officer in charge of the entire kingdom under the king's rule, of course. The colleagues of Daniel were very jealous about this, and so they conspired against him. And when Daniel would not cease from worshiping the God of Israel, which contravened an injunction from the king, Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. Thankfully, the Lord shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel emerged unharmed. And from that day onward, favor was restored to Daniel, and he continued to prosper under the rule of King Darius. That brings us to chapter 7, which begins with Daniel's vision of the four beasts. His vision of the four beasts. Now, it would be an easy thing to get caught up this morning trying to make sense of the precise identity of each of these beasts and determine how they relate to the beasts described in the book of Revelation. Well, we're going to leave that study for another day. My great interest this morning is to connect the advent of Jesus as the fulfillment of what Daniel describes here. I want to connect the advent of Jesus as the fulfillment of what Daniel describes here. You'll know from this series in the other prophetic texts of the Bible, God makes a prophecy typically by speaking directly to his prophets. He speaks to and through his prophets. But here in the book of Daniel, we have something different. God presents glimpses of the future by giving Daniel visions. God presents a look, a glimpse into the future by giving Daniel visions. And arguably, the most significant vision is right here in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." We need to remember the context from which this vision emerges. To a people living in exile, to the Jewish people under oppression, this is a hugely encouraging vision. Though other kingdoms would have their way for a season, as represented in the language of the four beasts, God was promising to send one who would eventually have total dominion. Total dominion over every nation and every people group. And this rule would be as a permanent kingdom that would not be overthrown. In short, the vision Daniel describes helps to explain how things are going to turn out in the end. The vision Daniel describes helps to explain how things are going to turn out in the end. I think you'll agree with me that having certainty about an outcome is something that we all covet, something that we all value. To have certainty of an outcome in the future. For example, if you're laid off work, the hardest part is not knowing when you get to return or where you will return to work. If you receive a serious medical diagnosis, the hardest part is often not knowing the duration of your illness, and not knowing whether the treatment prescribed will be effective. I remember when Pastor Andrew Brunson visited St. Andrew's Kirk and spoke of his experience within a Turkish prison. Pastor Brunson spoke about how dreadful the experience was. But he also said, you might remember, he said if he knew that he was only going to be in prison for 2.5 years, he said it would have been an easy thing to endure. You see, for Pastor Brunson, the agony of imprisonment came from not knowing if he would ever get out. The agony of imprisonment for Pastor Brunson came from not knowing if he would ever see the people he loved again. Brunson said from this pulpit, if he knew the outcome that was ahead, it would have changed everything for him in terms of his time in prison. This helps us to understand why God gave Daniel a vision like this. God's people, in a manner, are in prison. They are in exile. They are not living in their homeland. Their existence is a miserable one. They have been stripped of their freedom and their dignity. Their predicament is dire and it appears hopeless. And then God breaks in, providing a vision of the future, providing hope, providing a glimpse of a glorious outcome, a glorious ending. A day will come when a representative of God's people will be given dominion over everything and over everyone, and this dominion will last forever. The representative is described as one like a son of man. Described as one like a son of man. So let's fast forward now to the New Testament. Let's fast forward to the New Testament and ask a question. How did Jesus most commonly identify himself? What did Jesus refer to himself as the most? And the answer is, as the Son of Man. Jesus most commonly referred to himself as the Son of Man. And Jesus rarely referred to himself as the Messiah. Yes, he was the Messiah, but he rarely referred to himself using that term. Biblical commentator Palmer Robertson gives a helpful explanation. He says, while the designation Messiah was overloaded with popular conceptions involving strong political overtones, the term Son of Man could function for Jesus as a self-designation with a more moldable character. Jesus could freely use the term in reference to himself without stirring up strong political connotations in the minds of his hearers. In other words, the term Son of Man, in comparison to the term Messiah, is quite neutral. There are instances in the Old Testament where the phrase Son of Man is simply a synonym for man, or a synonym for a human being. It doesn't have those strong political overtones. The most frequent occurrence of the phrase Son of Man actually occurs in the book of Ezekiel. Were you aware of that? That there are several dozen instances where the prophet Ezekiel is called a son of man. So accordingly, for many people, when they heard Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man, many would have equated that as identifying himself as a prophet of Israel, much the same way that Ezekiel was a prophet for Israel. Well, this rather neutral self-identification takes a profound turn when Jesus appears before the high priest on charges of blasphemy. So think of it. This is near the end of Jesus' life, the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus is a Jew of the lineage of David from the town of Bethlehem. And here he is before the most high Jewish officials. He's before the high priest. He's before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the living God. Jesus is on court, is in court. His life, as it were, hangs in the balance. His answer to the high priest will determine the outcome. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? To which Jesus answers, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. At that moment, Jesus makes clear he isn't simply a son of man, like Ezekiel, but But he says that he is the Son of Man. That he is the one whom Daniel envisioned as the ultimate ruler of all things and all people. And with this identification before Caiaphas, the high priest tears his robe and declares that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy and initiates a process that eventually leads to Jesus being crucified. Some of you are sitting there thinking, well, this is really interesting. I didn't know all those things about a Son of Man, and now I know some more things. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, what does this have to do with me? What is any of this? What is its relation to my life now? What relevance does this text have in my life? I think it has every relevance. Because according to what we've read, both in Daniel and in the Gospels, we need to remind ourselves that the Son of Man is currently seated at the right hand of power. We have a description of where Jesus is now. He is currently seated at the right hand of power. The people in Daniel's day needed a hopeful message that the Son of Man would someday be in power. Well, we need to be reminded that that day has already come. We need to be reminded that Jesus sits on the throne of heaven this very moment. And that is a game changer in the universe. Jesus sits on the throne of heaven this very moment. What we need to be reminded of is what was prophesied and promised long ago is a present reality. There is a now aspect of the kingdom of God that has immediate implications for your life and mine. Because Jesus currently sits on the throne, and because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, we have assurance that gospel preaching will be effective. By gospel preaching, I don't merely mean what I'm doing right now. It's what I hope you do in your day-to-day life as you share the gospel with friends, family, co-workers, and so forth. And if you're at all like me, you have doubts about whether our witness can make any difference. Whether our words about Jesus would be persuasive. Whether my standing here for 30 minutes will make a difference. We wonder and we doubt. But then we remember that the one who has dominion over all things and all people currently sits on the throne. We have assurance that the kingdom of God will advance in a manner that cannot be thwarted by the enemy. A phrase I hear a lot in the Bahamas, and it's a true and helpful phrase, is people say the devil is busy. Things are going wrong in your day, and you say the devil is busy. And he is. And that's probably a reasonable explanation for what's going on in your day. But I need you to know this, that the kingdom of God will advance in a manner that cannot be thwarted by the devil. The devil may be busy, but he does not sit on the throne. The one we pray to sits on the throne. Think of this. Prior to the advent of Jesus, where was God's people? It was a regional group, wasn't it? The earth wasn't any smaller in those days. It's the same size. Where were God's people located? It was a very regional group. Well, today, there are followers of Christ, God's people, exist in virtually every nation on earth. What has changed? What has changed is that the Son of God, the Son of Man, sits on the throne. Followers can be found in almost every nation. The gospel has succeeded. The kingdom of God has advanced and is advancing because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, the Son of Man. There is a now aspect to the kingdom of God that we can observe. We can watch Christianity emerge in nations where it had no hearing. But there is also a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. There is a not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. But this too is good news. The Son of Man has not yet returned on the clouds to take up His final reign in heaven and on earth. Just as the vision gave hope to the people of Daniel's day, the same vision gives us hope that Jesus will return on the clouds to set up His final reign for the new heaven and the new earth. Now our burdens, our pain, our suffering, it's different than the people in Daniel's day. I don't think anyone here would say they've been exiled to the Bahamas. You're not oppressed by those who rule this country, at least not in the way that the Jewish people were oppressed in the Babylonian Empire. But we would say, I think we would all say, that our pain is significant, that our suffering has been substantial. Wouldn't you say that? I would. I know we're quick to say, oh, I haven't had suffering as bad as that person or that person, but I think we would all admit we know what pain and suffering is, don't we? When others do us harm, we long for God to make things right. When loved ones get sick, we long for their healing and for their restoration. When loved ones die, we long to be reunited with them. When sin negatively impacts our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, we long for the presence of sin to be extinguished. Life is hard. Our burdens are heavy. But we have every reason to hope. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. We know from the Apostle John that the consummation of this kingdom is accompanied by the extinction of pain, sadness, sin, and even death. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, He established His kingdom on earth amid other earthly kingdoms. When Jesus returns, only one kingdom will remain. When Jesus returns, it will be as Daniel and John have described. Behold, He is coming on the clouds, and every eye shall see Him. When He returns, it will be as Paul describes. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, we know how this is going to end. I know things are hard. I know things are painful. I know the burdens are many. But you know how this is going to turn out. And this is why Christians remain hopeful in the worst of times. It's why we are joyful even amid persistent adversity. We're joyful because Jesus sits on the throne. And Jesus is coming again on the clouds. And until then, His power and His authority is working for you and for me. Jesus will make everything right in the end. And we will live with Him forever and ever. Amen.